Praise the Lord. Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I missed some of you last evening, but those that were here told me that it was because of the professors. That's why the others couldn't come, because they gave you a lot of extra homework on a week like this, and so you had to go about all that homework. Is that true? Something like that. Amen, someone says. It was like a school that I went to one time. I was had a zoology test. And it was the final test for this class. And of course, in zoology, you have all these animals you dissect. And we'd been working on some sharks and turtles and all these kinds of things. And it came today for that test. And of course, everyone was cramming. You got these great big thick books like this. And walked into the lab where the test was going to be. And all these tables were set up. And in front of each of us was nothing but a little leg of a bird. And it says, your final exam is identify and name the bird. And that was it. And everyone began to look at that test and that little tiny leg that was there. I couldn't believe what was going on. The professor was up at his desk, you know, doing all the things that professors do when you're taking an exam, you know, reading comics and things like that. And finally, one of these students just couldn't stand this. So he walked up to the front and disturbed the professor. He said, sir, he said, I've got to ask you a question. And the professor says, well, what is it, son? And he says, well, he says, that can't be the final exam. Well, he says, that's it. Well, he says, that's impossible. He says, no one would presume for us to identify and name a bird from a little leg like that. He says, young man, that's your exam. He says, anyone that would give a test like that has got to be crazy. No one can do that. And the professor said, son, what's your name? And the young man looked at him and says, sir, you tell me my name. Now, if some of your profs have done that to you, well, you come tonight anyway. I want to preach at you. Open your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. I want to read Matthew's Great Commission. As I said last night, there are five Great Commissions listed in the New Testament. Specifically, this is one of them, probably the most familiar. I want to talk about the resurrection power in missions. Resurrection power in missions. Brother Dale sang for us about standing in the presence of God, and it's always dangerous to the flesh to stand in the presence of God. That's what happened to Isaiah the prophet. He was in the presence of God, and all of a sudden he was stripped of every excuse. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And all of a sudden he began to realize his inadequacies. There's nothing that I would imagine that propels me personally in missions like it is the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God. Beloved, when we get to really know God, then we can begin to understand missions and the Word and what He wants to do in the world. And one of the things about the character of God is His power in resurrection to raise up us. Not only His own Son, but also us who were dead in trespasses and sin. See, the good news is that there's hope in the world because God has raised us up. He can raise you up also. He has power over death, hell, and the grave. Now, there's a process of death going on in the world. It's going on in your body. Well, you're younger than I am. Some of you are. I read about these five B's. I didn't pay much mind to them when I was your age. But boy, I do now. You know, about bulges and bunions and bifocals, baldness, and bridges. All of us have those things when we get older, seemingly. It's some part of them. There's a process. of difficulties and death going on. But the hope that we have in Christ, that even though these things may be going on in our body, someday that will change too. There's power in the resurrection. I said last night that in every incident of the Great Commission, there are three things specifically stated. One is that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. Secondly, that there is a power that is given to us, which is called the promise of the Father or the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, there is the commission to go into all the world and to share this good news. Those three things always come together. It's the apex. This is the reason why Christ came to raise us up. That resurrection power is the good news that will change the world. It's changed us. It gives us hope. Now, let's read, beginning verse 16. Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. He had already talked about that before, in the first part of chapter 28, when they saw Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this resurrection power makes it possible for us to fulfill God's great commandment. That great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." It's only possible to do that if there's resurrection power in us. You know, you've read Peanuts. You probably see Charlie Brown and Lucy were talking. And finally, Charlie says, "You know, I love the world. I just can't stand people." You know, it's easy for us at this point in this beautiful place, as we've already heard, and it is beautiful, to say, "Yeah, I love the world. I love all these nations." It's another thing to live there in the mud or in the difficulties or in the problems or fighting the devil or whatever it may be, and to say, "I love this people." It gets more difficult when it gets specific. More than that, it gets really difficult when you say, "I love my roomie." You know, and I love these kids here at the school I live among. There's something about resurrection power that makes this possible to fulfill the great commandment. Months ago, I was in Hanoi and had the opportunity to be with a few of our other brethren with the national superintendent of the Protestant churches of the North. His name is Tu, Pastor Tu, 72, 73 years of age, very spry man, tremendous resilience. Have to understand that he's been through years of French occupation, years of Japanese occupation and American bombing, and he's still there. Only 17 Protestant churches in all of North Vietnam. And he's the one who has the responsibilities. He invited me to come and preach a few months ago, and I wasn't able to. I hope to go there and preach to all the Protestants. That would be a great day of victory for me personally, to preach in Hanoi, the city that in 2 weeks where we dropped more bombs than we did for several years in a war and almost obliterated it. But there's hope there. There's hope because of a man who has a baptism of love. As we talked, us of the assemblies talked with Pastor Tu, he says, "How is it possible, you know, that you would stay here and didn't run with a million other Christians who left North Vietnam in 1949, 50, up to 54? And it was because, he says, of a love of God, which gives him a love for people. That's the only way it's possible. There's an old Japanese story. In the old days of Japan, when there wasn't enough food, that the younger people would have to somehow get rid of their parents, or else if If they didn't do that, there wouldn't be enough food for the children. And so what they would do is that they would take their parents off up into the hills and abandon them. And the parents, when they're older, would die of exposure. There was one village where the food was becoming very, very scarce. And there was peer pressure by all of the people upon a young man. He loved his mother very, very much. But he knew that he would have to follow the customs of the village. And so the day came for him to take his mom on that lonesome trail up and abandoned her in the mountains to die. He was having real difficulty, but finally they began walking and they were going up the trail. And as they were walking up the trail, he noticed that his mom began to drop little twigs on the pathway. You know, she was doing it kind of, you know, very, very quietly, didn't make a big show of it. But in his heart, he's saying, why is mom doing this? I'm having enough trouble. I can't hardly stand it. Finally, after she had dropped many of those, he turned to him and says, mom, don't do this. I don't even want to take you up here. Please don't drop these. Why are you doing that? To mark this trail. Oh, she said, son, I don't want you to get lost. I want you to be able to find your way back home. Beloved, that's the love of God. That's what God has done for you and me. He died in our place. That is only possible by the resurrection of Christ, that power that raises us up that we can love the world, the great commandment. Also, the resurrection makes communication possible. Boy, without that, I can't even hardly communicate. I have enough trouble now. I know that some of you are married. You know, you think you can communicate until you get married. Then you find out that you don't understand. I read this. My mom gave it to me here a while back. She said, a woman approached a lawyer and demanded that he help her divorce her husband. Do you have grounds, the lawyer said. She says, oh yeah, we have an acre. The lawyer pondered this in silence for a moment and says, what I mean is, do you have a grudge? No, she answers, but we do have a carport. The lawyer decided he'd try another tactic. Does your husband beat you up? She says, no, I usually am up by a half hour before he gets up. The lawyer silently acknowledged his defeat. He says, lady, exactly why do you want a divorce? She says, why, it's just impossible to hold an intelligent conversation with that man. You know, all of us missionaries have to study language. Bob and Ruth Freevold are here. They have a lot more empathy than most of the rest of you. Japanese is a tough language. For English-speaking people, Japanese and probably Arabic are the two most difficult languages in the world, probably Korean too. Tough. Yeah, they got so many things they can do with verbs in Japanese that we never even dream of this. Well, I'd studied Japanese for 5 hours a day, 5 days a week in classes, and then about 4 or 5 hours at home for a year and a half, and that was after I studied at UCLA for a year. And so I was going to graduate from the language school, and everyone who graduated from that school had to preach a message. So I had prepared probably 100 hours for that message. I mean, just the language part. You know, just to make sure I do everything, I had 13 teachers that had trained me over a period of 2 years, and their reputation's kind of on the line, you know. You don't want them to lose face. And there's probably 60 or 70 other people, and so I get up and I began to talk a little bit before I said anything. And then I announced my text for my message. I was going to preach about 20, 30 minutes, and I says, Dotos, I mean the son, Korose bito e no tagami isho ju hatses ni ganan ngatazai. And when I said that, I intended to say, you know, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But I did that. No one opened their Bibles, you know, and no one did anything. Of course, the missionaries who were there studying language didn't know any more than I did, so I didn't expect them, but I expected the Japanese to respond that were there. But being a Pentecostal preacher, you know how we are. We think if someone doesn't respond, what do? We raise the volume, of course. Americans do that all over the world. I want a hamburger. You know, I've seen that, and we try to blow it through the eardrum to some little poor girl in some country. So I says, Korose bito inetagami, like that. When I said a second time, the Japanese people began to smile and smirk. Boy, I got scared then. But still, in my ignorance, I wasn't listening to myself, so I backed up, and a third time I said, Korose bito enotayami. Really got excited. This time they fell off their chairs. And I began to listen to myself, and three times I had not said Colossians, but I'd used the imperative form of the verb to kill. I had said, kill me, kill me, kill me. Well, then I tried to preach after that. Well, I went ahead after I finished. In language school, you have to be critiqued. You know how it is. You're in language courses. So the head professor, a lady who, a graduate of Todai, Tokyo University, had a law degree, spoke French, spoke English, and I don't know how many other languages, plus taught Japanese, was the lady who was going to critique me. Komura-san was her name, Komura-sensei. And we were in a small room, and we sat there, and I knew I was going to get it. Because we're all quiet for about 30 seconds, and she looked at me, and she says, Bob, if it hadn't have been so funny, I would have done exactly what you told me to do. I would have killed you. Communication's tough. Think of God trying to communicate with us. A holy God, pure and mighty, coming to man who is lost in sin, and God wants to talk with him. All through the Old Testament, we have God's attempt to talk with man, and man says, oh, God's fire, God's thunder, God is this, God is that. He makes idols to try to represent God. And then John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became his communication. Beloved, that's what missions is all about. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. God sends us to communicate by our lives Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Paul reverberates that and says, how will they hear unless a preacher sent? That's why I called you to rise up and say, yes, I want to take the gospel to the world. But it's not easy. When we come home from missionary work, you know, we require all of our missionaries to have a physical to test us. And maybe 10, 12, 15 years ago, whatever, come back. And most of us men, we don't like to go to hospitals. Don't trust doctors, never have. They might find something wrong with me. But my wife kept after me, and so I knew I couldn't go back unless I went and got a physical. I was living in the LA area, so I had a Japanese doctor, Yamamoto, in San Gabriel, California. So I went in, and he gave me all these tests that they give you. And went back to get the results a week or so later. And he says, Bob, I says, you're something wrong with you. He says, you're sick. We're going to have to run some more tests on you. So they ran them again, and they came back also positive again. And he said, I'm going to have to send you to L.A. County Hospital. And I said, what's wrong? He says, well, he says, you have one of two different kinds of parasites. So you picked up somewhere in Asia. He says, one will just make you sick, the other could be fatal. And he says, you've got to go to the contagious disease board. I said, well, I can't do that, doctor. He said, why? I said, well, I've got 6 weeks of meetings planned. We were going to go across to America and come round down through this area on down the coast. I had meetings planned everywhere. And, you know, a missionary's not going to cancel the meetings. I said, I don't feel sick. He said, you don't understand me. He says, You could have something that could be very fatal to you. And I says, is it contagious? He says, I don't think so. But he says, you need to go into this hospital. It's the only place in this area that can take care of this. I said, well, I'm not going to do it now. I'll do it when I come back. And he said, okay, it's your life. I said, as soon as I get back, I'll call you. So we took off, and everywhere we went, people prayed for me and felt okay, came back. 6 weeks later, I gave the doc a call, and he said, okay, I've set up the appointment for you. And when I was in school, I used to go and preach at L.A. County Hospital. It's the largest hospital in the world as far as the number of beds are. Sick people everywhere. We used to roll down the beds, can't run away and you preach. That's the way we started preaching. There and at the mission in L.A. That's about the two places they couldn't leave if they want to eat or if they're sick, one of the two. Well, I went to the head desk. I know where that's at. I've been there hundreds of times. And the lady says, "Oh, no, Mr. Houlihan, you're not here. You're in a building out back, you know, in the other area." So I walked over there and went to what they call the contagious disease ward. And I walked down a small hallway, and I came into a small waiting room about the size of the platform here. And I was shocked by the people that were in there. Now, all of a sudden, I felt a little bit uncomfortable because these people had, you know, leather and they had chains. The ladies had their hair cut kind of strange and all different kinds of colors. You know, big high boots way up here and short skirts. And about 10 of them in there, and, you know, they didn't look like my kind of people. All of a sudden, I realized that there's the pimps and the prostitutes off the streets of Los Angeles, because the hospital's downtown, in getting their VD shots. Do you know what was the first thing that went through my mind? What if one of my pastors who supports me sees me in here? So you know what I do? I get a newspaper, and I go off the corner. I told the lady at the desk, "I'm here," you know, and I go off into the corner, and I get a newspaper and hold up my face so no one will see me. Kind of make like I'm reading, and they're all over there on the other side of the room kind of talking, having a good time. And I'm off in the corner keeping myself nice and holy and pure, untouched. All of a sudden, God began to speak to me. He said, "You're really some kind of a missionary, Bob." I said, what are you saying, God? He said, "I brought you here for them." I said, "Oh, no, God." He says, "I want you to know what I felt like when I went into the world. That all of a sudden, the reality of what Jesus went through when he left the beauties and the glories of heaven and came and walked in the sin pit where I was and communicated God's love to me." I went across the room and began to talk to some of the people. I just tried to. It's amazing how easy it was. All of a sudden, I began to understand that I am God's communication. Somehow, by become his mouthpiece, I become his word. I'm not saying I'm God. Forget that business. I am saying, though, that God has called you and me to speak to this world, to become the living word, the word says, bred by men. That's what missions is. I can fulfill the great communication because of that power that's in Christ. Also, the resurrection gives us this great commission. Bible says in verse 19, "Go therefore." Go therefore, why? Because the people need hope. They need a new song. They need new life. They need to become a new people. It's possible by the resurrection power to fulfill the Great Commission if we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as I shared last evening. But the disciples had difficulties here, and maybe this is where you are. I want you to follow closely in your word with me here. Because the Bible is so honest. Look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." And the word there means that they fell down in awe of the Lord. They fell down before the Lord and give him that which rightly belongs him. But if men would have written the Bible, they would have not put the next phrase in there. But some of them were doubtful. If I would have written out, you wouldn't want that kind of stuff there. These are the disciples. These are the ones who walked with Jesus those 3 years. These are the ones that had been trained by him. These are the ones that saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. And yet some of them, even though they'd gone to Bible school, still had difficulty believing. Now it's good for you to understand that the word doubt there is only used two times in the New Testament. It does not mean unbelief. Unbelief is not the sign of a great intellect, but rather a corrupt will. Unbelief is when I say, I choose not to believe you, God. I set my will in opposition of the will of God. That is not what this is at all. The word here can be probably best translated as confusion. Not understanding what's going on. Just to be totally confused. If I were to take you to the city of Tokyo, where most of the streets don't have names, in fact, 95% of the streets don't have names, nothing goes straight. In fact, I asked one time one of my Japanese friends, why don't they build some straight streets in Tokyo? And they said, well, the old days they didn't want the devils to be able to find the palace downtown, so they'd get lost in the suburbs because nothing goes straight and they couldn't make a straight shoot to the palace. Well, that's true. There's still a lot of devils running around in the suburbs of Tokyo, can't find their way. A few missionaries too. You know, one time I got in my car, I bought a compass. I first went to the city of Tokyo, a city of 15 million people. One time I was driving down an area of town I'd never been in. I looked at the compass and said I was going one direction. I says, that is not right. This thing has been demagnetized by the motor or something like this. You know, there's something going on here. I didn't believe the compass. I went the exact opposite direction. I have a good sense of direction. I was totally confused, thoroughly confused. Didn't have any landmarks. That's exactly where the disciples were at this point. Didn't understand at all. Norman Grubb says it takes a good dose of doubt to have a great amount of faith. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with doubt, honest doubt. If you're in theology, if you're taking some of these things and you're being stretched by the power of the resurrection or some other point, if you're doubt is honest before God. I'm just saying, wait before Him. He is able to heal it and to help you. Maybe you say, I don't understand, Bob, how it's possible for us to even dream about reaching the whole world for Christ. Well, I'm there. I've lived among the millions of Asia. I've walked the streets, and I see them pass. I says, God, how is it ever possible for us to do the task that's before us? And I grapple with this. God speaks, though. Doctors will tell you that if you break your arm, maybe they set it in a cast, maybe leave it in the cast for 6-7 weeks, whatever it is. Take your arm out of the cast and let it get good and healed in 6 months. That if you break your arm in exactly the same place, the chances of you breaking your arm at that point is nil. Why? Because the calcium deposits that went and welded that break together are stronger now, made that point stronger than any other place on your arm. There's a man in the New Testament, one of the disciples, we call him Thomas the doubter. You remember, he says, man, he says, unless I can see with these eyes and put my hands in the nail prints and thrust my hand to his side, he said, I just can't believe. The Lord didn't rebuke him. The Lord didn't say, forget Thomas, cast him out. All of a sudden, Jesus was in the presence of the disciples, says, Thomas, come. And I believe before Thomas ever even had a chance to put his hand in Jesus' hands, he fell at Jesus' feet. And he says, my Lord and my God. Do you want to guess who took the gospel the furthest away from Jerusalem of all the 12 or the 11? Wasn't Matthew? Wasn't Peter? You know, it wasn't any of these other men, but it was Thomas who took the gospel to India. Why? Well, I don't know. But somehow God had healed this doubt in his man's heart and propelled him in missions. I'm saying if you have some doubts today and you don't understand just exactly what God's doing in your life, I say bring them to Jesus. Let Him transform your life and propel you into missions that you may fulfill His word and become His communication, can become His tremendous love gift to the world and fulfill His commission to us. I'm going to close by sharing a story maybe you've heard before, but it aptly says what I want to say. As you can tell, I don't preach behind a pulpit, so the pulpit's always kind of hard for me. There was a young fellow that liked to play football. But the only problem was that he wasn't big enough to play. But the coach kept him on the team because of his inspiration, because of his value to the team. He was some kind of a spark plug that would excite the guys. He's the kind of guy who'd walk up and down the bench and pat the other guys, the big guys on the back, and help them. Coach would always send him out for one or two plays. But he'd be knocked down, they'd drag him off the field, you know, on a stretcher, and they'd get him fixed up over the weekend, and by next Saturday, he sent him out for a couple more plays, but he was really there as an inspiration on the team. One day when he was out on the field practicing, a call came to the coach. He said, "Coach," he said, "would you send my son home? His dad is sick, and sick unto death." Coach found the young fellow and sent him on home. Coach really liked this kid, not because of his inspiration, but also because he was not ashamed to be seen with his father walking across that college campus. He walked upright side by side with his dad. Coach says, "I like that kind of image for the guys of my team." Kid went on home, got there before his dad passed on to eternity. Had a chance to be with his dad, to pray with him. Word got back that the young man's father had died. Then the boy's mom called and asked something very, very strange. She said, "Coach, can I ask a favor of you?" He said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "Well, would you promise me you'll do it?" And he said, "Well, if I can, I will. What is it?" She said, "Well, would you let my son start the game this coming Saturday?" Coach says, "Ma'am," he says, I like your son. He's an inspirational player. This is the homecoming game. This is the biggest game of the year. He's not big enough to be a starter." "Oh," she says, "let him start, and if he gets knocked down after the first or second play, you can pull him out, but just let him start." He said, "Okay, if you know I'm going to have to pull him out after just a play or two, I'll let him start Saturday." The young kid got back, and the day came, and the stands were full. He went out as a starter among all those big guys. Their team had elected to receive the kickoff, and wouldn't you know it, that kickoff came to that young kid in the backfield. And he got that ball, and he began to run like he had never run before. With some of the blocks of his teammates, they were able to move the ball down midfield. Coach says, "Well, that was a fluke. Wait till the next play, he'll get knocked out." But then all of a sudden, this kid began to move inspirationally and did things that he had never done before. And the team began to help him. And he made a touchdown. The stands began to kind of get excited. And the coach began to watch this kid play. He says, "He had never seen anyone play like this kid for his size." As the game went on, it became obvious that it was the inspirational plays of this young man that made a difference on the field that day. And that home team won, and the teammates carried this kid off the field on their shoulders, and the crowd began to shout his name. And the coach scratched his head, couldn't figure out what had gotten into the kid. Finally, in the locker room, when things had settled down, he got this young man in the corner. He said, "Son, what in the world got into you?" He said, "I've never seen this. You played for me for years. I've never seen you play like today. What happened?" The kid says, "Coach," he said, "there's something you don't know." He says, you saw me many times walk across the school campus with my dad." He said, "I loved my dad. But what you do not know is that my dad was blind. My dad used to come, sit here in the stands, but he could never watch me play. But he says, today was the first day my dad could watch me play football. He said, I played today for my father. Friends, we're in this game of missions for our Father, and he's watching. I'm calling for some to say, yes, I'm willing to make a final effort in the history of mankind to score for God. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we're overwhelmed that you would choose us to raise us up from sin, degradation. We who deserve nothing, yet in your graciousness, you have come. As the Puritan father has said, we were all like illegitimate children, cast out on the ground and left for dead. And Jesus Christ came and made a covenant with us in his own blood. And we are redeemed. We, like the disciples, have seen the Lord. We see Jesus high and lifted up. And I pray this morning for this vast audience of young people. It's not difficult for us to extrapolate in our own hearts and minds and begin to think of what could happen in the world if these 600 young people would become wholly committed to God. What would happen? What would take place in the capital cities of the world if this group of young people said, I'm willing to give my all, to live recklessly for God, and live life to the fullest? I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will somehow capture our minds and our imaginations and begin to believe for the impossible. Impossible for us, but possible for you. I pray for lives today. Young people, before I bring this service to a close and you go on to your next class, possibly God has been speaking to some of you. I know we're looking towards Friday. I'll give a message of commitment then, but the Holy Spirit works all the time. Maybe there's someone who says, Bob, God's been calling me. I don't care if it's here at home, overseas, or wherever it is, in whatever capacity. But I want to give my life. You see, that's my desire. I want to be available. I want God to use me. I want to be that young person that comes in and somehow glorifies God. Would you stand? Any? Praise God. Praise God. Now, Lord, you see these. We're not just standing. We're not doing it because of parents or friends or for a husband or wife or a fiance or a boyfriend or girlfriend. We're doing this because of you. I'm asking in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus, that you would solidify this decision. And may it be marked down as a covenant between God and us that hitherto we will walk for God and we will be God's. I pray in Jesus' name. Would you all stand with these, please? I want us to sing the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. Some of you possibly don't have a third period class.